Well, this weekend, two sporting events captured the attention of sports fans almost everywhere. One of the sporting events demonstrates the kind of power of sports to unify entire nations, World Cup soccer. Another of the events demonstrates the ability not only of sports but of the human heart to deeply divide and alienate people. LeBron James and the Cleveland Cavaliers. Those of you who are laughing know that LeBron has decided to leave Cleveland for Miami Heat. I'm glad. But Cleveland's not. And neither was the owner of the Cleveland Cavaliers. He did something that I've never seen done in professional sports. I mean, players move and leave all the time, and hard feelings and rivalries are caused by that all the time. It's part of what makes sports great. But this man wrote an open letter to the city of Cleveland and the surrounding region, actually to the whole world, since he put it on the website, and he blasted LeBron James. I mean, he used words like betrayal and cowardly. He disowned him. He said, this was one who was raised in Cleveland. He was part of our family. He was our hometown hero. He's no longer King James to us. We're done with him. And so deep animosity, deep alienation, deep anger now exists between LeBron and the Cleveland organization, and I'm sure many of the fans. Now, LeBron James and the Cleveland Cavaliers are not of any immediate importance to most of our families and not of any eternal significance that I can think of. But the value in this story is that it's a recent picture to us of real disputes that do happen in our families and do happen between us and people we care deeply about. As much as we wish it were not the case, sometimes families suffer deep hurts and deep pains, and relationships explode like volcanoes over any number of issues. Brothers live in anger and bitterness with other brothers. Sisters can go for years holding grudges and refusing to speak to siblings. Parents and children experience hostility and separation, even in the family of God, even in the church itself. Sometimes relationships break down into splits and separations, into alienation and hostility. Hard feelings are nursed like suckling infants. Grudges grow solid like stone fortresses. Forgiveness and love vanish. Our text this morning also illustrates this very well. God has promised to make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation, so numerous that no man can number. They will be his chosen people. And in Genesis chapter 42, we've come to the point where one descendant of Abraham, Jacob, has given birth, or not given birth, but has 12 sons. And these 12 sons are to become the 12 tribes, the 12 clans of Israel. But there's a problem. They're an alienated, separated, dysfunctional family. They don't much look like the family of God at all. They don't much look like a chosen nation at all. And it's against this pessimistic backdrop that we discover the main point for our sermon this morning. God gathers his people. God gathers his people. Even when they've been alienated for years, God's purpose to assemble for himself a people of his choosing will not be thwarted. He sovereignly uses, even brings suffering and other providential acts to make sure that his people are gathered to him and his people are united in him. If you're taking notes this morning, we are going to look at this Genesis chapter 41, verses 53 to the end of Genesis 42 in the four scenes that divide this section. The first scene occurs in Canaan. And there Jacob sends 10 sons to Egypt for food. That's Genesis 41 verse 53 to chapter 42 verse 5. Jacob sends 10 sons to Egypt for food. The bulk of this section is taken up in the next two scenes. Two scenes in Egypt. First of all, the 10 sons of Israel appear before Joseph, though they don't recognize him. You see that in verses 6 to 17. And then secondly, Joseph sends not 10 sons, but 9 sons back to Canaan for his youngest brother, Benjamin. You see that in verses 18 to 28. We'll spend the bulk of our time this morning in those two scenes as we unpack these verses. And then finally, back in Canaan, where the story began, the sons arrive home, but Jacob refuses to send Benjamin back to Egypt. Verses 29 to 38 of chapter 42. And as we read and as we study God's word this morning, I pray that he would grip us with the greatness of his plan to gather his people together and to conquer our alienation and our strife in the power of his gospel and his spirit. Look with me at Genesis chapter 41, verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his son, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand him since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who was lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who was lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.' And Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. In our first scene, beginning in verse 53, Jacob is sending his sons to Egypt for food. There's a worldwide famine in the land. We see that in verses 53 and 54. The 7 years of plenty have come and gone. And now we're in the midst of the 7 years of famine, just as Joseph had prophesied when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Notice again that the famine is worldwide. You see that there at the end of verse 54? There was famine in all the other lands. And again there in verse 57, all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. The scope and the severity of this disaster reminds us of Noah and the flood, doesn't it? It's a universal kind of judgment. And just as Noah was God's appointed man in the flood to save his family and to save the animals, Joseph now is God's appointed man to save the nations affected by this famine. So when the people began to feel the effect of the famine, the hunger pains, in verse 55, they cried to Pharaoh for food. But Pharaoh, remember, had put Joseph in charge over all the land. Joseph is second in authority only to Pharaoh himself. And so Pharaoh says, "Go to Joseph and do what he says to do." So not only is Joseph God's man for saving the nations, but now we're going to see that he's also God's appointed man for saving his family, for saving this infant nation, Israel, God's elect people, God's chosen people among all the nations. Genesis chapter 42, verse 5 tells us that the famine has also affected Canaan, the land of promise. So the lives of Jacob and his sons and their wives and their children and their servants were in danger with the rest of the world. So in chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob somehow learns that there's grain available in Egypt. Now, when I read verse 1, I don't know about you, but I hear my mama and daddy in this verse. He looks at him and says, "Why are you just keep looking at each other?" If I had a dollar for every time my mama said to my brothers, "Why y'all sitting around here looking crazy? Get a job. Do something. Get up. Get busy." Maybe your folks have never said anything like that. But Jacob says, "Stop twiddling your thumbs. Go to Egypt and buy some food so we won't die." Now, it's interesting to consider Jacob at this point in the narrative. Jacob hasn't really changed very much since the last time we saw him at the end of Genesis 37. You remember that Jacob played favorites between his sons. You remember he'd given Joseph a coat of many colors, and that coat became a kind of symbol of his love for Joseph over all of his other sons. And his other sons hated that symbol and hated Joseph. Well, after he thought he'd lost Joseph, guess what Jacob does? Begins to play favorites with Benjamin. He turns all of his favoritism to Joseph's little brother. It seems that he loves these two most because these are the sons born to him with his favorite wife, Rachel. The other 10 boys were treated like stepchildren, quite frankly. So we see Jacob's favoritism in verse 4. He sends the other 10 sons on what would have been a dangerous journey, about a week's journey through famished land with starving, desperate people all around them. I mean, they could have been waylaid and attacked at any point along the way, but he refuses to send Benjamin, the text says, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Seems he didn't care if the other 10 were hurt, but his precious Benjamin was not to be harmed. Benjamin is an idol in Jacob's life. And the root of this family's dysfunction and the long-standing alienation between the brothers is right here. It's Jacob's selfish, childish favoritism. The way he shows more affection to one over the others. That way in which he is partial in his love. It just poisons the well of the family's affection. It just ruins what should be naturally, brotherly, family love. It just breaks it all to pieces. I mean, he might as well write a letter like the Cleveland Cavaliers owner. And he might as well post it on the side of a donkey and tell the whole world how shallow his love is and how resentful his heart is. Humanly speaking, he's the reason that the family is now split apart. And again, we keep seeing Jacob in these scenes and we keep seeing the flaws in his love. And so it's good for us as parents to keep asking ourselves, is there anything in us like Jacob? I pray not, because love is the kind of thing that increases with the giving. There's no reason for us to ever be selfish with love, particularly with our children, with our families. For the more of it that we give, the more of it that exists. We can't exhaust it. We can't spend it. Love is this thing that is not limited. It's not even quantifiable. And so as parents and those who are raising children and grandparents, that's no good reason at all for us to ever be caught in the sin of playing favorites between our children. But now God's at work. Even though Jacob's favoritism has split up the family and has caused a major breakup and years of hostility, God here is beginning now to gather together again his people from the corners of the world. God is at work. His providence is guiding things. His invisible hand is moving the chess pieces. The entire scene with the nations streaming into Egypt to appear before Joseph really is a picture of a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, when God promises certain promises to Abraham, he says that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We see that beginning to be pictured here, even in Genesis 42. But it runs throughout the rest of the scripture, too. So the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 9, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. This is one of the favorite themes of the prophet Isaiah. I love this image he uses in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, of the Lord whistling. He says there, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. And here they come, swiftly and speedily. Or at the end of Isaiah, at chapter 66, verses 18 to 21, There God speaks and he says, I, because of their actions and their imaginations, I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send them some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Jeremiah is poetic about this theme. He says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. See this picture of worldwide repentance and coming and flocking to the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself brought attention to this in Matthew 24, verse 14, where he says there that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And when we look at the end in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, for example, there the heavenly host breaks out in song, and they sing this question, who will not fear you, O Lord? And bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. And so we see here in Genesis chapter 41 and Genesis chapter 42, the inkling, the commercial that is the beginning of this missionary agenda that God has throughout his scriptures, his purpose and his design to gather people from every nation unto himself and to make of them a new people who worship him and praise him and serve him. And so Jacob sends his 10 sons along with the other nations down into Egypt to gather grain and to gather food. And then we see in verses 6 to 17 that these 10 sons, they don't know it, but they appear before Joseph. Verse 6, they had no idea that Joseph was the governor of all the land, the one who sold grain to its people. They had no idea that God had patiently weaved together Joseph's sufferings and trials until he put Joseph precisely into this position. Imagine, it's statistically impossible, given the size of the land of Egypt, given the importance of Joseph's role second only to Pharaoh, given the number of days he would have been dispensing grain, given the number of people from the number of countries who would have been coming to Egypt to gather grain, it is statistically impossible that Joseph should be there that day dispensing the grain when his brothers appear before him. God is at work. God has purposed the details of this very scene. They come to him in verse 6. They bow down to him with their faces to the ground. Verse 7 begins the point where the entire text becomes one of the most emotional texts in all of Scripture that I can think of. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Now imagine how his heart must have jumped, how the flood of emotions must have rolled over him like a sea. I mean, have you ever unexpectedly bumped into somebody that you weren't hoping to see in some place you didn't think you'd ever see them? You round the corner and there they are. And what happens? The heart seizes up and the body gets stiff and the mind starts to race. What do I do? What do I do? You know, guys, you know, this is what we do. We give them a little nod. Keep rolling. So Joseph here at the end of verse 7, he gives them a little nod. He pretended to be a stranger. Remember now, since chapter 41, verse 42, he's been dressed as an Egyptian official, clothed in pharaonic robes. He's probably clean-shaven because he's living as an Egyptian, which would make him look different from Hebrews and Israelites who will have worn beards. Chapter 42, verse 23 tells us that Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter rather than in Hebrew. He recognizes them, but they have no idea that this is the brother that 20 years ago they sold into slavery as a teenager. Joseph spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asks. It's not clear why Joseph takes this approach. It's clear that he recognizes them instantly, but now he's into this pretense. And he asks them, "Where do you come from?" He speaks roughly and treats them roughly. It could be he's simply flustered and responds this way from the awkwardness. Or it could be that one of the emotions that just surges up in his soul and rushes up to his head is anger. Or it could be that he doesn't trust them. And he needs to see whether or not these are the same men that he last saw 20 years ago from the bottom of a well. In any case, the brothers answer that they're coming to Canaan to buy food. And all of a sudden, as they're bowing there before him, Joseph remembers the dream that he had as a 17-year-old. You remember back in Genesis 37, verses 5 to 11? He had dreamed that he was out in the field with his brothers and they were gathering wheat. And his brothers had come around him and they and their bales of wheat had bowed down to he and his bale of wheat. And you remember the brothers' reaction. Shall we serve you, the younger brother? They were indignant. Never. That's not how it works. And so the irony. Here they are, just as Joseph had dreamed 20 years ago, bowing before Joseph for wheat. The accusation in verse 9 is probably part of Joseph's plan to get the answers to his questions. He accuses them of being spies, of coming into the land to see how they can take advantage of unprotected parts of the land. Maybe he's thinking, can I trust them? And so he puts them in a place of vulnerability. He threatens them in a way that's significant. And I imagine these 10 guys were frightened to death. Here's this man who's an official of the greatest country on the earth at the time. And he's looking at them, accusing them of being spies and threatening the land. So the brothers, they try to explain that they're not spies, verses 10 to 11. First, they explain their purpose. They've come to buy food. The second, they explain their origins. We are all the sons of one man. And in saying that, perhaps they hope to convince Joseph that they're not soldiers, but from a respectable family. Surely a family of that size in that day would have been a family usually of some wealth and some means and some honor. And the third, they explain their characters. They say they're not spies and deceivers. They insist, "Your servants are honest men." I would love to have seen Joseph's face at that moment. Here his brothers are bowing down before him. The last time he saw them, they had sold him for 20 pieces of silver and made as though he had been killed by wild animals. And now here they are 20 years later bowing before him saying, "Listen, we're honest men." How did Joseph even hold that together? I don't know. Have they changed? Maybe. They address him with respect. "Your servants." They're humbling themselves before Joseph. Again, they don't know the irony, but they are fulfilling the very prophetic dream that Joseph had earlier. Verse 12, Joseph cuts them off roughly. Verse 13, the brothers defend themselves again, and this time they appear more honest to us because they volunteer some details about their lives that they didn't have to volunteer. And details that would have been meaningless if Joseph really had just been another Egyptian official. But they add four things to their story that show some honesty. Their father lives in Canaan. There were 12 sons, not just these 10. The youngest son, Benjamin, is with his father in Canaan. And then they add, perhaps with their heads hanging, and a note of grief in their voice. And one is no more. I think those four words hung between those 11 brothers for what seemed like forever. And one is no more. It's a rather remarkable, voluntary admission. Those last four words really sum up what has been the heart and the mind and the grief of this alienated family for the last two decades. And each of those brothers standing there, the 11 of them, hearing that admission, they must have felt a hurricane of memories and emotions. I mean, how could they keep it together, especially Joseph? But Joseph continues the game. He accuses them again of being spies. In verse 15, he announces a test of their honesty. He swears by Pharaoh that they will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. He commands them to send one of their number to get their brother. The rest of them will be kept in prison so that their words, or until their words, are tested and verified. Then verse 17, Joseph gives the brothers a small taste of what he has experienced over the years. He gives them 3 days in prison. Now, how long do you think those days felt? I mean, they must have been like the baker back a chapter earlier, whose dream Joseph interpreted. He told him in 3 days he would be killed. He would be sentenced to death by Pharaoh and his body picked apart by birds. And can you imagine how long those 3 days were for the baker? Must have been that long for these guys sitting there in jail, wringing their hands, wondering what to do. And when Joseph told them that they needed to go back and get Benjamin, that must have been a knife right in the heart. But what's the last thing the narrator tells us early around verse 4 when they leave Canaan? Their father is adamant that Jacob will not go, or Benjamin will not go, and will not be put in harm's way. And after 20 years, Jacob still hasn't gotten over losing Joseph. So how can they go back and ask this grieving father for this young son, Benjamin? How can one son go back and make the request while the nine others have disappeared and not come back? And how can they expect if nine other sons have just disappeared that Jacob is going to be anything resembling willing to send Benjamin? And yet, if they don't go back, the family starve. It's an impossible predicament. It's an agonizing 3 days. They were proverbially between the rock and the hard place. And this is when we come to our second scene here in Genesis, verses 18 to 28, or our second scene in Egypt. Beginning in verses 18 to 20, Joseph changes course. He decides to send nine back to Canaan instead of one, and to keep one son with him. Maybe over the 3 days, Joseph has been praying, because he comes back in verse 18. And he says, I fear God. This is God's man. He reverences God above all things. And perhaps in that reverence for God, he's had a change of heart. He knows the family will be dependent upon the grain back home in Canaan. So he says there in verse 19, the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. Joseph responds in compassion toward the hurting. But in verse 20, he continues his call for justice. If they do not return with the youngest brother to verify their words, Joseph says, you all will die. Not just Simeon, but you all will die. And he has power in Egypt to make that happen. We see here Joseph is a man who emerges as a man who fears God, and his fear for God, two things bubble over in his soul, both compassion and justice. He is, as one who fears God, one who looks like God. For that's what God is like. God is both compassionate to the needy, but he's also just and holy. And Joseph combines that in his own response here to his brothers. Their brothers, verse 20, agree to the proposal. And as they're preparing to return home, a conversation breaks out in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Put yourself in that scene. It's been over 20 years, and they still remember Joseph's face and his pleading voice, begging them not to kill him and not to sell him. They remember his distress. I mean, can you imagine how many nights over the 20 years they woke up hearing Joseph's screams? Can you imagine how many times in conversation Joseph's name might have been brought up and they just sort of guiltily changed the subject or walked away? How many times must they have tried to forget their brother screaming at the bottom of a well? How many times must they have tried to comfort their father with no success? How often must they have felt dirty and guilty, like they were covered in Joseph's blood? I mean, how many if-onlys or what-ifs must they have imagined over 20 years of betrayal and alienation? These guys had regrets, and it's rushing to the surface right now. But Reuben, verse 22, breaks rank. Reuben is the oldest of the brothers. He's the leader and the one who would normally inherit the father's place when the father dies. Remember, it was Reuben who had tried to save Joseph. He played along at first, but his plan was to come back and get the boy out of the well, but he was too late. When he got back, they had already sold Joseph. Now big brother plays a game of I told you so with the others. Verse 22. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? No, you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. It's as though Reuben has in the back of his mind Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 7, where God says there to Moses after the flood that if a man's blood is shed, then that man who shed his blood too would be shed. That because men are made in the image of God, men are meant to be multiplied and increased so that the world will be filled with the image and likeness of God. So anyone who kills or murders or mangles that image, God will hold them to account. See how emotional this whole scene is. Joseph overhears his brother's grief. He understood every word. They probably spoke more freely because they thought no one understood them. Have you ever seen people who speak another language, maybe Spanish or something, and they're around a bunch of folks who mainly speak English and they chatter in Spanish and they seem real free talking? Because nobody else understands, and if you've ever been in a situation like that, you sort of feel like they're talking about you, don't you? And in Joseph's case, they were. Joseph gets a front row theater seat on the hearts and minds of his brothers. What they were really thinking, what they really felt. In verse 24, he turned away from them and began to weep. Why? Well, for the first time, he hears that Reuben wanted to save him. For 20 years, he thought all of the brothers had sold him out. And for the first time, he knows what's in his brother's heart. For the first time in 20 years, he sees some evidence of softened hearts in his brothers. Hearts and faces he thought he'd never see again. He sees now faces of concern and grief to replace those unlistening faces of hatred and murder he's carried around for 20 years. And he weeps. I mean, how would we like to be able to hear the thoughts and hearts of family members and friends with whom our relationships have been broken, perhaps for years? And what would we feel if we could hear them express honest sorrow, or they could hear us express deep and honest grief over every offense after years of questioning and pain. The relief mixed with the surreal disbelief would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? I mean, think of that person with whom perhaps you've had some beef or some axe to grind, some trouble, not just for a moment, but for perhaps years. What if you could hear their thoughts and they could hear your heart, and what you heard was sorrow and grief, mourning and desire for things to be different? That's what Joseph hears and feels. The little guard that was standing watch over his heart now can relax a little bit. The walls that he had built up around his heart, they start to crumble. Something in him breaks. Something in him rushes forward in tears. And he weeps. Verse 24, he pulls himself together again. Had the brothers not been consumed with their own grief, they might have noticed moisture in his eyes or maybe a little redness to his eyes. But Joseph had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. That would have been another stabbing pain. For Simeon is the second born, and Simeon is known among the brothers as one of the strong, even violent ones. You remember back in Genesis 34, it was Simeon and Levi who had killed a whole village of men for defiling his sister. And here Joseph takes the strong one and imprisons the strong one. They must have felt all the more vulnerable, all the more weak. Verses 25 to 28, Joseph sends them away with grain, with provisions for their journey, and with silver, their own silver. And on the way back, one of the brothers opened his pouch to feed the donkeys. And there in his pouch, he finds his bag of silver. Verse 28, their hearts sank and they turned to each other, trembling. You see, they had maintained that they were honest men. Now it looks like they've stolen the grain and the money. They don't accuse one another at all. Instead, they ask this critical question: what is this God has done to us? What is this God has done to us? For the first time in the Genesis narrative, we hear on the lips of these brothers the name of God. They've been made conscious of God's dealing with them. What's happening with these brothers? What's going on with them? I tell you, their conscience is condemning them. Their conscience is condemning them. They can't stop thinking about the wrong they've done, and they're feeling the heavy load of guilt. That's a conscience trying to be cleansed. That's a conscience crying out for cleansing. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 gives us a great definition of the conscience. It tells us that the conscience is the requirements of God's law written on the heart. The requirements of God's law written on the heart. Our conscience is given to us to warn us away from evil and to encourage us toward good. As we think and act, our conscience either accuses of guilt or it defends us because of good. This is what we mean when we say someone has either a bad conscience or a good conscience. And they have either a guilty conscience or a clean conscience. And Romans 2:16, the very next verse tells us, goes on to tell us that there really is a day of judgment coming. And on that day, our consciences will appear in the courtroom and give testimony either for us or against us before God. In that ultimate sense, even though we try to suppress our conscience and to hold it down or to think about something else, we will never escape the testimony of this conscience God has given us. And this gift is a kind gift from God. How kind of it, of God, to write on our hearts, to write on our souls, His requirements, His righteous and holy requirements, so that we're never left without a witness speaking to us of what God desires for us and from us. And so it's wise of us then to listen to our conscience and to respond to the conscience appropriately. There are bad ways to respond to the conscience. First of all, we can be too weak in conscience. We can be too sensitive. That's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 14 and 15. The weaker brother who stumbles, these are folks who have a conscience that's too easily tripped up because they're overly sensitive to things that they should not be sensitive to. But then on the other hand, our consciences can be too hard. Not too soft, not too weak, but too hard and too resistant. In other words, we can ignore and suppress our conscience until finally we reject our conscience or our conscience is cut off. This is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1. Those who suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, they are hardening their hearts, hardening their conscience. And this is what Paul writes about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He writes there and he commends Timothy for keeping hold of the faith and of a good conscience. And then the next thing he says, some have rejected these, have rejected the conscience and rejected the faith. And he names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says that they have rejected their conscience and rejected the faith and so have shipwrecked their faith. Paul hands them over to Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 4, just three chapters later, Paul writes again to describe some who have abandoned the faith. He says they have followed the deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And he says that these teachings are being taught by hypocritical liars. And he describes these false teachers by saying that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Their consciences have been cauterized. They have been cut through as though someone took a branding iron and burned it through. They've gone on in the lie so long that their conscience is finally useless. And sometimes you can hear people say things like, I have a clear conscience. Or you can hear people say things like, I don't think I've done anything wrong, even though everybody else around them plainly sees the wrong that they're in and tries to warn them so. What's happening with that person? Here's the danger of such a person. We can trust a bad conscience and think we're safe, but be headed toward God's judgment. We can trust a bad conscience and think we're safe and all the while be headed toward God's judgment. The Apostle Paul often wrote about how he had a good conscience and how his conscience was clear before both God and men. And so it's striking when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, these words. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul understood that the conscience, while useful when shaped by the word of God, isn't the final judge. The Lord is. And what the Lord says is right and wrong will stand. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 warns us against trusting external regulations and trusting external deeds to cleanse the conscience. It tells us that such acts of righteousness of our own cannot cleanse the conscience. This is why when our conscience is troubling us, it doesn't matter what we do. We seem not to be able to get away from that guilty feeling. And this is what these brothers are feeling 20 years later on the road back to Canaan. They're feeling the guilt, the stabbing guilt of their conscience. Always with them. Always nagging them. Never letting them go for their unrighteousness. But the writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He says this. This is good news. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. There is a way to have a clean conscience. There is a way to have your guilt dealt with. There is a way to have that dirty feeling removed that comes from the knowledge of our sins. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary's cross and the shedding of his blood, which was shed for the remission, for the removal, for the cleansing of sin. It is by trust in that sacrifice that the guilty conscience, the dirty conscience, the bad conscience is made innocent, clean, and good. What can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the conscience's job, whether good or bad, to march us back to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. Paul says in Galatians that the law is like a tutor that leads us to Christ. If the conscience is the requirements of God's law written on the heart, then the conscience, as a reflection of the law, is made to lead us to Christ. If your conscience is troubled and it doesn't take you to Christ, something's wrong. You're not done yet with repentance. You're not done yet with thinking about sin. You're not done yet with thinking about the sinfulness of sin and the horror of guilt before God and the judgment that comes upon those who are indeed sinners. All of us. If your conscience troubles you, you're not done with your conscience until you let it lead you to Jesus. Until you see him nailed upon that cross, blood streaming down. Until you see him buried and resurrected for sinners, taken upon himself our guilt and our shame, and given to us his perfect righteousness and forgiveness with God. Let your conscience lead you to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. They asked this question on the road to Canaan. What is this that God has done to us? Answer, God has troubled their conscience so that they would repent and be cleansed. He has awakened their conscience to their sin so that they would see and feel and know the guilt of their sins, the dirtiness of their sin, the horror of their betrayal of Joseph, and seeing and knowing and feeling that in their conscience, in their soul, they would turn from it and cast themselves upon God, who is both just and compassionate, who is merciful and loving. The application for us is simple. The same may be true of us. Our consciences may be stabbing us with guilt and troubling us over our sin. What do you do? Well, beloved, God is speaking to you in your conscience. God is speaking to you about his requirements, about his holiness and his law and his goodness. What do you do? When God speaks to you, listen. Listen and respond. Turn away from your sin. And rely solely upon Jesus to cleanse you of guilt within. That's what we are to learn from these brothers as they're traveling back to Canaan, as we see their trouble in soul. And finally, we should look at this last section, verses 29 to 38. The nine brothers are returning to Jacob in Canaan. In verses 29 to 34, they report to their father Jacob all that has happened. But did you notice they leave out a few details in the report? They say nothing about being in prison for 3 days. They don't mention that Simeon is still in prison. They just say we left him back in Egypt. Joseph accused him of spying 4 times in verses 9, 12, 14, and 16, but they only mention it once. They don't mention finding the money on the way back from Egypt. They also leave out Reuben's rebuke and their guilt for Joseph's disappearance. Is their repentance complete? They're probably trying to increase the likelihood that Jacob will send Benjamin back with him if they leave out these details. Maybe their conscience hasn't finished dealing with him yet. But in verse 35, they empty their sacks, and there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. Apparently on the road, only one brother had opened his sack to discover the silver, but now they see that all the brothers had their silver in their bags. And this is the second time. Now note this. This is the second time the brothers have gone away and come back without one brother, but with a lot more silver. And it could be that Joseph put the silver in their bags as a test. Do they still care more about money than they do each other? Will they keep the silver or will they come back for Simeon? And when they find the silver, notice they were frightened. Jacob nearly loses his mind. He blames the nine brothers for depriving him of his sons. He says, Joseph is no more. And apparently he has given up on Simeon too, because he says, Simeon is no more. Wait a minute. Simeon is Egypt. All you need to do is send Benjamin. But Joseph, or Jacob, loving Benjamin so much, he said, well, Simeon's a goner. Simeon is no more. And then he says, he has no intention of sending Benjamin back. He cries out, everything is against me. Jacob doesn't yet see what we see. God's hand is running and ruling in all things. He thinks things are happening without God's control. Two times, the last two times we see Jacob here in this final verse and at the end of Genesis 37, we see Jacob weeping and crying, but not trusting God. Reuben speaks up in verse 37. He offers his two sons' lives in exchange for Benjamin if he doesn't bring Benjamin back. On the one hand, that seems like a really noble offer, doesn't it? But in reality, why didn't he offer his own life? You know, what good would it be to offer grandsons instead? It's actually a cowardly thing in the end. But Jacob makes his last statement there in this scene in verse 38. Look there with me, please. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. When Jacob says this, he appears to us as the reverse image of God the Father. Jacob refuses to give one of 12 sons so that he may save an entire nation of people. But God the Father gives his one and only son to save men and women from every nation on the earth. He gives his one and only son to death, a sacrifice, so that our guilt would be paid for, and so that all the nations may come to him. Jacob fears death. He fears Benjamin's death and his own death from sorrow. But the father looks squarely at death, the curse he had pronounced against sin, and he sends his son right to it, through it. And he brings his son back from it, raising him from the dead, so that all who believe would live eternally. Ultimately, this is how God gathers his people to himself. In Genesis, he uses famine to end 20 years of separation and alienation. But in Jesus, his son, he uses the cross and guarantees that when Jesus is lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. In the cross and the preaching of the gospel, the gathering of the nations is pictured. The gathering of the nations pictured in Genesis 42 is fulfilled in the preaching of the cross and the gospel. All that God intends to do in bringing his people to himself, he does through Christ his son upon that cross. God gathers his people even through suffering, the son's suffering, and his people's suffering. We don't know if LeBron James will ever end up in a Cleveland uniform again. Right now it looks doubtful. In fact, LeBron's playing career isn't all that important. But what is important is that he and his former team be reconciled. Reconciled to each other. And most importantly, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And the really good news we're reminded of this morning is that God is that God who gathers his people to himself and reconciles them to himself after even the most painful and trying of times. LeBron, everyone in Cleveland, everyone here needs to come to Jesus so that they may be reconciled to God and live eternally in his love. My non-Christian friend, do that. Even now, call upon the name of the Lord so that you would be saved and live. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that in a world with so much hurt and pain, a world with so much, Lord, emotional strife, so many broken relationships, in a world where so many people gladly brush their hands of others and walk away, where grudges are held and axes are ground, O Lord, in a world where there's so much brokenness, we thank you, Lord God, that you are Jehovah who heals, that you are the God who restores hearts, that grants repentance unto life, that you are the God who gathers his people to himself and the God who reconciles his people to others. We praise you that in this broken world that there is no brokenness greater than your grace. Oh, we praise you that in this world, O Lord, there is no healing as deep and as lasting and as wonderful as the healing you give sinners through Christ your Son. Oh Lord, it's of that healing to repair our brokenness, that we give you praise and that we ask for more. Oh Lord, even now, be healing hearts, healing relationships, restoring people and gathering them by your grace, by the power of your Spirit and the promise of your gospel. Bring sinners to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.